Well, turn, if you will, to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, found on page 500 of your pew Bibles. Hear again the word of the Lord. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. It seems like only a week ago we were looking at a much more joyful picture of the return of God's exiles. Yes, we knew there was work to be done, for Ezra had himself been given a very great task to do. Clearly, it had become known in Babylonia that there was need for the Word of God to be taught in that land across the river. Clearly, there was a need for further instruction in the commandments, in the laws, in the testimonies and rules of God. And yet, it is only about 4 months later. 4 months have gone by since that joyous occasion of reestablishing right worship, of measuring out all of those golden treasures that God had safely seen from Persia back to Jerusalem and into the temple, that Ezra is made aware of a great need and a great sin that has befallen the people of God. You may wonder, well, why? Why is this now only coming to Ezra's attention? Well, some scholars would argue that Ezra had, over these past 4 months, been himself traveling throughout the province, carrying out those tasks given to him by God and by Artaxerxes, as he was taking that correspondence to all those who ruled, and as he was beginning that important task of teaching, of preaching the Word of God to the people of God. And we have in this first verse perhaps an evidence of how God was using that preaching of His Word in the hearing of His people, that all of a sudden they become again aware of His law and their transgressions of it. A great infidelity arises, and that's what we have here in the first portion of this passage tonight. That those who had been unfaithful, those who had already experienced the disciplining hand of God for their unfaithfulness to His commands, and who had spent the last several decades in captivity in Persia, whom God had again graciously and mercifully restored to that land which He had promised to their forefathers. Again, like those saints in the time of the judges, quickly returned to their sin. We see here that he is approached by some of the officials. If you recall, this had been one of the things that Ezra had been tasked to establish, that he was to examine those who would be well suited to be officials and judges and teachers, those who would be familiar with the law of God, that they might rightly lead the people of God. And so here, the officials approached him, and they make him aware of the following: the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. And he lists the various nations, hearkening back to the writings of Moses, that we might better understand that though these nations were no longer in full expression, it is to help us understand the same threat existed within that province because those Persian kings had been littering that land with peoples from all over the lands that they had conquered. And they brought with them their false practices of worship, their idols, their false gods. And so in many ways that land had been sown again with many temptations and the possibilities of temptation for the people of God. And again they had forgotten His word. Now you may read this and think that this is merely an expression of racist thinking, that they weren't to give themselves. Well, that has very little to do with anything here. And perhaps we can better understand what it is that is being warned against when we look at its New Testament counterpart. If you think back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, we see the same danger described, and perhaps it is helpful for us as we sit here in the 21st century thinking about our situation and the limited chance that there is that we're going to marry someone that worships a pagan god. Well, it's not so hard to believe, for we find ourselves living in a land that is littered with those who worship all sorts of false gods and idols. And so Christ does commend us that we would not give our sons and daughters, that we would not take for ourselves husbands or wives who are unbelievers, that we would not find ourselves in a situation of being unequally yoked. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, we read as follows, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." You see, the dangers that so easily ensnared our forefathers as they occupied the land are no less threatening to you and I today. Such that this command not to give our sons and daughters to those who would worship other gods is still in effect. It's still in effect. This is why it is so important that we would be discerning when we would engage in matters of the heart, as we would begin to tie our lives with the lives of another, that we would be sure that they too are seeking the same things that we are seeking, that they too have the same passport that we have, one that reads, citizen of heaven. That we can be sure that as we would go through our lives together, that we would be working in cooperation, in unison with one another for the same purpose, serving the same God, seeking His glory above all else. This is no small thing. And the size of the sin that we see here described by the official shows that this is not something that has merely befallen those who are ignorant. But we see that it has found expression in the highest offices of the land. those who should have been aware of the word of God, the priests and the Levites, had themselves begun to disregard this command of God and take for themselves these foreign wives. And then we find in our passage an amazing example of prayer. It's a powerful prayer that we see here by God's servant Ezra. But you might notice that Ezra's first response isn't prayer. This one who has been about his task throughout the land, teaching in obedience to the command given to him by God, when he is made aware of how egregious these sins have become, how prominent a place they now have within the people of God, his first response is to do nothing. He tore his robe, he tore his cloak, and he sat down upon the ground, appalled. How often do we find ourselves so sensitive to sin that our only response is to be appalled, to be so aware of what sin deserves that we're without words to respond to the seriousness of sin, whether it be our own sin or whether it be the sins around us? We see an interesting thing in Ezra's prayer. Ezra doesn't pray for the sins of the people. He prays for our sins. He includes himself among his brothers and sisters who had been guilty of sin before God. It's interesting as he begins his prayer that he cries out, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads." We hear the pain and anguish of this servant of God as he sees himself as part of that body that God has been pleased to reestablish within the land, an expression of his mercy and faithfulness and promise keeping and covenant keeping, that despite their prior sins, and though they had for a time been under his hand of discipline, he had restored them. He had given them success. He had facilitated their rebuilding of the temple. And yet how quickly they're turned away. How quickly they turn. He says, "I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads." One of the evidences of our realization of the danger of sin and how repugnant it is to God is that a heart that has been made sensitive to sin will not make light of it. Here is Ezra as he describes this sin that has befallen the people of God. You get a picture of one who is flailing in the water, trying to keep his nose above water so that he can breathe. He says, "So great are our sins that they are over our head." How great is this calamity that has befallen the people of God. But here is Ezra crying out to God in recognition, but not only of this sin. Look further. What does he say about the pattern of sin of the people of God? In verse 7, he goes all the way back and he says, "For the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today." He's like, God, not only is this terrible sin before you, but Lord, there's a litany of sins behind us. This has been our MO throughout our time as your people. It's one of the reasons I enjoy going back to the book of Judges. Why? Because it stands as a reminder of that propensity of our having spiritual highs and then finding ourselves easily distracted, leading into spiritual troughs, seasons of sin, where we are again reminded of our need to be delivered from it and our inability in and of ourselves to do it. And here, as Ezra thinks back over the history of God's people, these things flood to his mind. And yet he goes on in verse 8, "But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves." In the midst of this, Ezra wants to be sure not to overlook the evidences of God's mercy and grace shown to them as he answered their cries from Babylonia. And he brought them back and established them once again within the land. That he has established them there. And yet, Ezra says, "But God, we are slaves. Lord, we are still contending with sin in our life. And we are finding ourselves too often in the employ of that evil master, doing his bidding rather than doing the will of our God. God, revive us in our slavery. Yet, our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving." He recalls all of the ways from the time of Cyrus to Artaxerxes and Darius that God was pleased to overrule in the hearts of those foreign kings that they might facilitate God's command for their return to happen and for the temple to be rebuilt. Again, all of these things should have flown in the face of a return to those old patterns of sin. And yet we see how easily God's word had been forgotten, his commands abandoned. And just like a dog to its vomit, God's people return to their sins. He falls down before God and prays these things. But is he alone in his prayer? No, he's joined by others. He's joined by others who are described as those who still tremble at the word of God. Those for whom God's word still means something. Those who understand it to be his good gift to them and an important instruction for their life, right and good in all that it prescribes. Those who still tremble at the word of God come alongside Ezra in his time of fasting and prayer, joining with him in this time of corporate prayer of repentance. Verse 10, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets." And we read earlier from Deuteronomy 7 of that instruction given from the very beginning of the peoples entering into this land, of these particular dangers. And yet here it is again, being a stumbling block before the people of God. And after all that has come upon us and our evil deeds and our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no more remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. As they contend with this matter of sin, as they lay out their transgressions before their all-knowing God, there's nothing else that Ezra can do, that these who still tremble at the word of God can do, than to throw themselves down before the mercy of him who has shown them mercy in the past. And that's how our passage ends this evening. We see here that they fall down before God. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. The people of God had fallen under and into the snare of sin. And yet Ezra serves as a reminder to us, those who still quake at the word of God, that when we identify sin within ourselves, or when we see sin manifest or raise its ugly head in the midst of our church or his church, that we, as his people, confess those sins and cry out to him for forgiveness and guidance and restoration. Over these last several months, we have been praying for a great matter of sin that has arisen within our denomination. We cry out to God that from this season of sin, he would be pleased to forgive us our sin and to teach us from his word, that as we would go forward, we would walk in accord with his word, in obedience to his commands, that we might truly be that people that he has separated from the world, distinguishable from the world, as those who do not participate as the world participates in those things which are contrary to God's law, but rather we would shine with His radiance, with His righteousness, doing those things which He has commanded and enjoying the blessings of God that are promised to all those who would obey and do His commands. Our God has shown Himself a forgiving God, a merciful God, a loving God, a patient God. And if there are matters that exist within your heart this night that you've not yet confessed before God, cry out to Him. Cry out to Him for forgiveness. Ask Him to make you victorious over those temptations that in the past led to your downfall, that He might be pleased to give you victory over those temptations and guide you in the way of Christ. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for these important reminders of how easy it is for the allure of the world to draw our gaze away from Your word, and Lord, for ourselves to be led into seasons of sin. Lord, as we examine ourselves, help us, Lord, to identify that sin that remains. Lord, that we might seek Your forgiveness for that sin. And Lord, that You might root it out of our hearts and our minds, that You might be pleased to give us victory over these temptations. And Lord, if we have grown dull in our hearing of Your word, Lord, if Your commands no longer stir us to tremble, Lord, awaken us once again to the value of Your word, the importance of Your commands, and the power that You possess. Lord, that we would not make light of sin, but rather we would understand its repugnant nature before You. Lord, we come before You tonight as Your servants, those who before, Lord, Christ worked in us were enslaved to sin. And Lord, now, through Christ, You are pleased to make us slaves to righteousness. And so, Lord, we pray that Your bride would be known for the righteousness of Christ and would exhibit that righteousness gloriously in a world that needs that abundant light of Christ. Help us, Lord, as brothers and sisters, to come alongside one another when we see one another in sin. Lord, may we be diligent to pray for one another. For Lord, we need Your help. We need Your deliverance from sin, for we cannot do it ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.